First Timothy 3, let's read 14 through 16. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Amen? A good confession. So this is where we're at in the book of 1 Timothy, and it's fitting for this to fall on Christmas Eve, on our celebration, and what we're going to do is just zero in on one line from that passage, one line from that confession. That's the first line in this this confession of the mystery of godliness, which is, he was manifested in the flesh. So this is perfect timing for us today as we're celebrating the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus being manifested in the flesh. So we're going to zero in on that one phrase. We're going to unpack it a little bit. We'll look at a few other passages on why he was manifested in the flesh, and how far he came down and what that means for us. So first, just this phrase, he was manifested in the flesh. What does that mean? And why choose to say it that way? This word manifested is a little bit of an unusual word. I'm going to put this down so I can see your smiling faces over here. The word for manifested here is phanerao. It's in the Greek, it was not a common word. It was hardly ever used in the New Testament times. It was just kind of an obsolete word. And then the New Testament picks it up and starts using it all the time. It becomes kind of a favorite word for Paul, a really common word even in the pastoral epistles, these letters written by Paul to Timothy and to Titus. And it becomes a word common throughout the New Testament, this manifested. because there's something unique about the way that it describes the way that God came into human flesh, the way that God appeared. He was manifested in the flesh. You know, it's related to our word for epiphany. It's phanerao. You can hear the phane, the epiphany is something that comes to you, comes suddenly, and the lights come on. And there's something of the idea that you can see there about this phrase. He was manifested in the flesh. Why say it this way? So I want to show you three passages. So if you have your Bible, have those open. You can kind of keep a bookmark or something in 1 Timothy 3. But next you can go to 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10. And I want to show you three places where the same word manifested is used. And as we see that, we're going to start to see what this idea means in the minds of the New Testament authors and the mind of the Holy Spirit as he's inspiring these things. And it'll show us something really beautiful, I think, about Jesus' incarnation, about Jesus' being manifested in the flesh. So 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10, it's always like, you know, when you do jump rope with two ropes and you have to like wait and then try to jump in, that's always how it is jumping into the middle of Paul, because he's in the middle of this kind of long, complex thought. But we'll try to jump in here at verse 9, that God, through their suffering for the gospel by the power of God, and God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Okay? God saved us. He called us into a holy calling, not by our works, but because of his purpose and grace. He gave us that grace in Jesus Christ before the ages began. That's an interesting thing to say. Before the ages began, God gave you grace in Jesus, and which now, this grace has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this grace was given to you before the ages began in Christ, but now has been manifested. It's been made to appear through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's one, grace promised to you from before the ages began, now manifested in the coming of Jesus. Look now at Titus 1, 2 to 3. So go just a little farther in your New Testament. Titus chapter 1. And we'll read verse 2. In hope of eternal life, again, it's God's given us these things and he's writing them. He's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He's writing these things so that God's people will know the truth, which accords with godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So again, notice this. There's eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So again, you have this before the ages. Before the ages began, God made a promise, this time of eternal life. And at the proper time, he manifested that promise, that eternal life. He made it to appear, where? In his word, through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Okay, one more. You're starting to see the pattern here of this idea of manifesting. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. First Peter 1, 18, he's been talking to them about their calling out to God, who's their Father, who judges everybody. We conduct ourselves without fear through the time of our exile, knowing, 1 Peter 1, 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So again, Jesus in verse 20, foreknown before the foundation of the world, before the ages, before the ages began. Now here with Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, for even the foundation was laid, but he was made manifest in these last times, in the last times, for the sake of you. So do you see the pattern, right? Do you see this is really a common thing? This is throughout the New Testament. This is the idea of something being made manifest. You see the theme. Something's been given before the ages began. It's been promised before the ages began. It's been foreknown from before the foundation of the world. But now it's made manifest through the appearing of our Savior and in his word through the preaching. Isn't that amazing? Eternal life, it says, is made manifest through his word by the preaching. So right now, as you're sitting and hearing the preaching of God's word has power, it has the ability to manifest eternal life, right now, eternal life, life that never ends, life in Christ can just be spoken into being by the power of the Word of God being preached. Do we come expecting that? When we hear God's Word, when we hear God's Word being preached, do we expect eternal life? Do we expect people to come into eternal life for the first time ever? Do we expect eternal life to grow, to be made manifest, to appear before us in the Word through the preaching? We should believe it because God says it. So, this idea of manifestation, of something manifesting in all these instances, it was planned a long time ago before earth even began in Christ, and now it comes into being at just the right time. It's the great unveiling. It's the revealing of the plan of God from before there was even a world. He foreknew, he planned, he manifested. Ephesians 1 says it this way, making known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery, it was kept hidden for a long time, but making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. At the fullness of time, God's plan was ready. His mystery was ready. The mystery of the gospel was ready to be revealed. that he was manifest in the flesh. Jesus appeared. It's this long mystery that at just the right time is revealed. It's just like how at the end of the new Star Wars movie, we all find out that really what has been happening this whole time is... No, just kidding. But it is, it's like, in a way, like what we're trying to do with our Christmas presents, right? We buy, we plan, we think about what's this person going to delight in, what's this person going to love, what's going to make them really happy, and then we go out and we buy it, and then we hide it, and we keep it hidden, and then we cover it, and we wrap it up, and we don't let anybody see it, and we make sure they can't find out what it is, and then at just the right time, they're saying, when can I have it? When can I open it? When can I see it? Can we open one today? It's 3 days before Christmas. Now can we open one? No, it's 2 days before Christmas. Now it's the Christmas Eve of Christmas Eve. Now do we get to open one? No, not yet. It's Christmas Eve. When do we get to open it? And then it's the right time. We say, okay, open it, and then you open it, and then you get to see, and you're excited, and you're happy. That's this small little imitation that we're attempting to do in the Christmas season to celebrate what God has done. That he has this great, glorious plan, this great, glorious plan to reveal himself in the person of Jesus and to give him to us at the right time to make him appear. And we say, hallelujah, he's here. And the gift is greater than anything we could have imagined. And there's something glorious about the whole process, isn't there, of planning and concealing and then manifesting at the proper time, in the fullness of time. There's something beautiful about that whole process, and God teaches us that in the incarnation, when Jesus is manifested in the flesh through preaching. So God is manifesting eternal life here this morning, because his word is being preached. Do you believe it? Yeah, hallelujah. That's the right response. Praise God. So I want to look at a few other passages to unpack this. He was manifested in the flesh, Jesus. God himself was manifest. God appeared in flesh as one of us, as a human being. I want to look at a few other passages to kind of fill this out and see what's going on here. So first I want us to see who it was that was manifested. Because the more we understand about who Jesus is, who came in the flesh, the more we're going to wonder, the more we're going to stand in awe of what God has done. So look at Colossians 1:15, please. This will be familiar ground for some of you, maybe for many of the ladies who are going through Colossians and the women in the Word study, about who Jesus is. Who is this King who came in flesh, who was manifested? Listen to Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the one who was manifested in the flesh. This is the one who appeared. This is no normal king. This is no earthly king. This is no typical human being. This is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So let's unpack this a little bit. First, the image of the invisible God. God's invisible. No one's ever seen him. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So nobody's seen God, but God who sits at his right hand, he is now revealing him. He's making him known. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the revealer. He's the demonstrator. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus, what did he say to his followers? They said, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. He said, have you been with me so long? You still don't know? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father is invisible, but if you've seen Jesus, you've seen him, because he and the Father are one. God himself was manifested. When Jesus appeared, God is saying, I'm here. It's me. It's the divine unveiling, the divine eternal peekaboo. Here I am. I'm the one who made you, who formed you, and crafted you, and gave you life. He's saying, I'm the one who created all of this, who made all the world and all this beauty and all the people and everything that there is. I made all of this, and here I am. He says, here I am. I'm the one who is the source of life and joy and peace and love and all these things that you delight in. God says they find their source in me. And I'm here. I'm here with you. And you can see me now. What a gift. What's the mystery? What is it? What's going to come? What are we waiting for? What does he have planned for us? What's in store? It's him. It's the image of the invisible God made visible to us in the person of Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that he himself was created. That's heresy. Say that Jesus was created, that he was just a being like one of us who was created by God, a part of the creation. That's not what this means when it says he's the firstborn of all creation. It's the kind of thing that gets Santa Claus really mad when you say that Jesus was created. Maybe some of you know the story. Santa Claus is based on an old real guy who lived. His name was St. Nicholas. And once when he was at the Council of Nicaea, and this guy Arius was singing a song about how Jesus was not God, but he was created by God, St. Nicholas slapped him in the face. He's so wound up. He's so fired up about it. And it's heresy. The church has always confessed that to be heresy. But we'll put that one back into the Santa Claus stories. So why does it say he's the firstborn of all creation? Because it almost sounds like, on the first glance, that it is saying that he was created. He was just the first thing that was created. But that's not what it means. It means he's over all creation, and that all that belongs to the Father belongs to him. He's over all. It talks about his preeminence. David was called the firstborn son. In Psalm 89, God says, I will make him my firstborn son. He's talking about David, also talking about Jesus. But what's the problem in calling David a firstborn son? He was the last son. He was the youngest. So what does it mean? It means that he's the preeminent one. He's above all of his brothers. He's given the rule. Okay? He is the preeminent one. Because think about that. You can understand how the word took on this meaning. When you're the firstborn son, all the inheritance becomes yours. You're kind of the leader of the kids, right? And all the inheritance is yours. You're the preeminent one. And so the firstborn takes on this significance of a title, of the one who has preeminence, the one who has the inheritance. And so as a title, this applies to Jesus in that he is the preeminent one. He is the one who inherits. All that belongs to the Father belongs to him. Jesus is Lord. This is who appeared. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, right? Do you see that by him all things are created? He himself is not created. He himself created all things. He is creator, not creation. So you see it right there in the next verse, if you are skeptical of my explanation of the word firstborn. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, all things, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything was created by him. Everything was created through him because he's the divine word. John 1 tells us, in the beginning God said, let there be light. He spoke and things came into being. He's the Word. Everything was created by him. Everything was created through him as the agency of creation. And everything was created for him. It's all for Jesus. Everything is for Jesus. You, your life, your plans, your future, your children, this world, all the things in it, angels, rulers, dominions, powers, thrones, those are forces of spiritual beings in the heavenly places, human beings on earth. Everything is made for Jesus and will all be given to him. Everything is for Jesus, and he's before all things. Verse 17, and in him all things hold together. He's before everything. He rules over all. In him all things hold together. He is the logos. He's the ordering principle of the universe. He's the one that holds everything together. This is the term logos in John 1. He's the word. In the beginning was the word. It's the word logos in the Greek. It was a loaded word. It's loaded with Genesis 1 significance. God spoke everything into being with the word. And I suspect it's loaded with philosophical significance, because the people to whom he was speaking had all kinds of significance on this idea of logos. It was this richly philosophical concept of that which holds everything together and gives harmony and unity to the whole universe. They thought, surely there's some ordering principle, something that makes everything so patterned and so beautiful and so held together and so perfect. Surely there's some logos that holds it all together. And there is. And the logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. That ordering principle, the beauty and the order and the one, the personal being, the God, the Son of God, the eternal one who holds everything together, came into humanity. He was manifested in the flesh, so we could see him and so we could know him. Do you know this king? Do you know this preeminent one? You can know him personally. It's incredible that you, a human being, can have an actual relationship with the divine, eternal one, the Logos, the one for whom and through whom and by whom everything is made, the one who holds all things together. And the reason you can have this relationship with him is because he's the head of the body, his church. It's verse 18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the head of his body, the church. He's the beginning of a new humanity, a new creation in his church, his new people. He's the head and we are his body. We're so connected with him that it's like a head is connected to the body. How connected are you with your head? Do you even consider your body as a separate thing from your head? In some ways, but ultimately it's one. It's me. It's my one self, head and body. And this is the metaphor he gives us for our union with Jesus. He's the beginning of the new humanity, the new creation. He's the head of the body. He's the firstborn from the dead. He began the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. You know what first fruits means? When you plant a crop and you get the very first fruits out of it and you bring them in and then you offer them to the Lord. And then the rest of them come and they're soon to follow. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's risen. God planted a field. It's gonna bear fruit in the resurrection, where everyone's going to have this eternal life in their bodies and in their hearts and in every way. Jesus is the first one risen from the dead, and we're all going to follow him. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. The head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, in everything. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This keeps getting richer and richer. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Jesus. The fullness of God. There's not a third of God in Jesus. There's not a part of God. There's not a portion of God. There's not some of God. It's the fullness. All the fullness of God is pleased, rejoicing, happy to dwell in Jesus. He's fully God. And he's fully man. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As he came to die, he came not only to live, not only to manifest and to show us, which is incredible in and of itself, but there was more that needed to be done to reconcile us to God, to reconcile earth and heaven. He needed to bleed. He needed to suffer. He needed to die. The eternal Logos, the one in whom is the fullness of God, God himself, by whom everything is created, for whom everything is created, is put on a cross to die so that he can reconcile you to the Father for all eternity so that you can have eternal life. It's manifested. This is the one who is manifested. This is your King. This is your Savior. This is our Jesus. This is your Christmas present. I wonder what I'm going to get. Maybe it'll be an Xbox. Maybe it'll be a new sweater. It's the King of the world, the King of ages, the King of eternity. That's your Christmas present. Hallelujah. He was manifested in the flesh. And I want us to take a little bit of time to consider also now, having seen who he was, just how far he came to get here. How much God loves you in sending his son here to rescue you, to rescue his people. So look with me at Philippians 2, 4 to 7. all of these passages could be their own sermons, right? Their own series, but we're just trying to skim across the top and gather the riches. Philippians 2, 4-7. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of all this, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. But right now we're thinking about how far down he came. Verse 6 says that he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. Oh, this is the image of the invisible God. It's just another way of saying it. He was in the form of God, and being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. It's unambiguous. It's absolutely clear in the Bible. Jesus is God, and here it is again. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, to be clutched onto, to be held onto. He's in the form of God. He's equal with God, but he didn't say, no way am I going down there. No way am I taking on the form of a servant. He didn't hang on to his equality with God. We all say, I demand my equality. Right? That's our cry. But Jesus says, I let loose of my equality so I can go down, so I can become a servant, so I can humble myself. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He was equal with God. Think about what that means that he had, what kind of attributes he embodied. He was all powerful. He knew everything. He could do anything, literally anything, in accordance with his will, anything he wanted to do. He was all sufficient. He didn't need anything. He never got hungry, never got tired, never got weak. All joyful. He's full of joy. He says, I came to you that you may have joy, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full, because he has fullness of joy. All love, just perfect giving and receiving of love among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. All life finds its source in him. It's just overflowing with life and richness and glory and abundance and goodness. And all glory and honor and power and blessing be to God forever. And that's who he was, and he was enjoying it immensely. And then he emptied himself. He didn't hang on to all that. So I need that. I can't let it go. Because he's love. And so he said, I'm going for my people. How he does this, how he empties himself, is in many ways a great mystery. It says here, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. How does God, who never changes, how can God cease to be God? These are tremendous mysteries you can read books and books about. The significant thing is he emptied himself. How does God un-God himself? He can't. So what does this mean? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied by taking on a form. He was in the form of God. He took on this other form, this form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he became one of us so that he could die on a cross. Not just so he could say hello, not just so he could appear and we could all bow down at his feet, which is what we ought to have done. It's incredible that when this God showed up here, we didn't all just flock to him, crawling on our faces because we're in so much awe, but crawling towards him because we're so filled with joy that the source of all life and everything is in front of us. But instead, we hated him. What does that say about us? We despised him. We killed him. But he loves us. He came to save us. He knew that was his path. He knew that's what he was coming to do. It was planned from before the ages began, from before the foundation of the earth. This was God's purpose, set in motion, to save a people to himself, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. More on this in a minute. There have just been lots and lots of, throughout the history of the church, of beautiful reflections on this reality, on this truth. Listen to what this great Christian named Augustine of Hippo said about the incarnation, about God becoming man, about this distance that Jesus traveled. He said, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." And why do all that? Why would life come here to die? It doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound right. The life would die. The foundation would be suspended on wood. Why do it? 1 Timothy 1:15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's why. That's why. Because we're sinners, because we've rebelled against God. We've picked a fight with heaven. We've shaken our fist at our Maker. We've looked up at the source of life and joy, the Eternal One, the Holy One. And we've dared to resist His commands. We've dared to dishonor Him, to refuse to worship, to refuse to give thanks to Him who gives us every breath and all that we have. We've declared war against Him in our sin, every one of us. And He would have been perfectly just and right to just wipe us all out. But instead, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Praise God. Why did He do that? Why would this great God, whom we've seen come so far, and come so far only to die for us and be put to death, why would He do it? Because God saves sinners. Because God has chosen a people for Himself, whom He will save, whom He will redeem by the blood of His Son, the Word made flesh. What a God that we worship. I just feel in trying to adequately say something about this, I feel really inadequate. As there I am, some guy with all my own faults and problems, sitting at a desk, looking at these passages, like just saying, like, how do I do any justice to this? Like, how do I say this in such a way that it all gives some reflection of the glory that's here? And you know, my heart, it feels calloused, it feels insufficiently moved by these truths. And so I did my best to say, like, how do I say this in a way that gives some appropriate weight? How do I find the words? What do you do? And so my best attempt is to try to demonstrate some small slice of the beauty and of the power and of the goodness of this, was to try to write it into lyrical verse, to try to use the most exalted language that I could find to try to adorn these beautiful, glorious truths. So bear with me, and we'll end with this. "In the beginning was the Word. Let there be light was spoken first, and light burst into the darkness, illuminating everything." And that word called all things to life, culminating in the man and his wife, in God's likeness, free from strife, in a perfect paradise. But they decided to roll the dice by following the wicked advice of a serpent, rebelling against their thrice holy king. And this cosmic treason was met with the curse that left all things in death and sin and sorrow. But that original divine word, "let there be light," was the first hint that the curse sent would not be the last verse in God's perfect song of light triumphing over darkness, because a gospel was planned and promised from before the earth stood, that some holy birth would turn dark to light and bad back to good. "Trust me," God said. "Believe my word and be assured that my plan will not be deterred and the light will not be deferred for darkness forever." And the world waited in the tomb for 3 long days. In the new beginning was the Word. It was spoken to men dead in the darkness of our sin. And that Word began to illumine again, reviving our hearts to see the story of grace, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because this time, that creating Word became flesh and lived with us. And the Word was given a name, the name Jesus. God Himself was born so He could die for us. Yes, upon a people who walk in deep darkness, the Son has risen. The child has been given. And He is Christ the King who died for sin and now lives again to start a new world in His resurrection, free from the imperfection and insurrection of sinful men, to begin the breaking in of the kingdom of heaven. His is a kingdom of joy and freedom and peace, of which we have till now tasted only the least. It's breaking in on us like a feast that breaks the longest fast the world has ever had to pass. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will swallow up the kingdoms of men with the kingdom of heaven, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And His rule will increase now into eternities, and the feast of this peace will increase among the least of these who pound their chests like a beast and say, "Please have mercy on me, because I have no ability to be free from my enemies, which are me and my iniquity and the demons against me, and I can't even see and there's nowhere to flee. But I believe that the eternal word hanging from the tree is the hope of all humanity, and He will deliver me." And the resurrected word says, "Let there be light." And there's light. And we're forgiven and we're alive. And we will rise to everlasting delight in a new paradise. And every knee will bow and every tongue will cry, "Jesus is Lord." And there will be no more swords and no more tears, as children no longer tormented by fears rejoice to sing, "Glory be to God for all the years, for Christ has conquered sin," and all God's new creation falls down in awe again and shouts back joyfully, "Amen." Let's pray. God, thank You for manifesting Jesus in the flesh. Father, thank You for coming to rescue us. Thank You for loving us in our rebellion and in our sin and in our darkness. God, You are everything. Lord Jesus, all things are from You and for You and through You and to You. To You be glory forever and ever. Amen.